Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, you are in this place. Open our hearts to receive the word that you have for us. And may the words that I speak be your words and not my own. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Do you all ever have big ideas? Plans to change the world? I mean, that might be why you're in seminary right now, right? Well, I want to tell you about some folks about 50 years ago in Broward County, Florida. Any Floridians here? All right. Oh, there's always a lot. Okay. So some folks back in Broward County, Florida, who wanted to really do some big things for the environment. And so they decided that they were going to create an artificial reef so that they could attract big game fish to the area. Now, if you can make a reef, if you can take certain structures, certain materials, put it together in this beautiful scaffolding and put it in the ocean, then the sea life will find it and will create a beautiful new ecosystem. So they had this big idea, but they even had a bigger idea. They wanted to use materials that otherwise would go into a landfill. They wanted to reuse materials. And so their big idea was to take old rubber tires and tie them together with nylon ropes and steel clips and make this scaffolding for life to grow on. And by some estimates, they dropped nearly 2 million tires off of the coast of Fort Lauderdale. But as the old poem by Robert Burns goes, the best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. The designers of this artificial reef had not accounted for the corrosive nature of seawater. And so pretty soon, those nylon ropes and those steel clips failed. And the scaffolding that was meant for new life to grow upon, it tumbled to the bottom of the seafloor. And not only that, but if you are in Florida, you regularly have tropical storms. And those tides and those waves have their own action. And so it actually took these tires and started smashing them against a nearby natural reef so that it actually destroyed coral. So their big idea ended up causing more damage than they had ever intended. And for the last several decades, they've been trying to clean up the thousands and thousands of tires that still lie off the coast of Fort Lauderdale. They had started with a bold plan and they had had good intentions. But sometimes the best laid plans lose sight of what really matters. In our scripture passage for today, one of Jesus' devoted disciples, she has the best of intentions, but she too ends up losing sight of what really matters. Now Luke sets us up to have a good opinion of Martha when this story begins. Earlier in chapter 10, Jesus had sent his disciples on a missionary journey and had encouraged them to find those homes where they would be welcomed and that when someone showed them hospitality to eat and drink whatever was set before them. So that seems to put Martha in a good light later in the story. And then not long after this, you also have the lawyer, the scholar of the Torah, coming to Jesus and asking a series of questions, ultimately, who is my neighbor? And Jesus responds with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so in that story, we hear about active faith, faith that actively works to do good, to serve others, to be a blessing for others. And so, again, that's going to put Martha in a good light for the reader as we are approaching this story, because immediately after that, we hear about Martha's lavish actions of welcoming Jesus into her home and offering hospitality. Since Martha is doing the welcoming, Luke is probably indicating that this is her home. She may be a widow, but she offers Jesus the hospitality that is so important in the ancient Near Eastern culture. So after what we've heard about the Good Samaritan, we really want to applaud Martha for her faith, right? A faith that welcomes and serves and cares for people, a faith that does the will of God. Now it's intriguing when Luke begins this story, he introduces it as saying they were on their way into this village. And then he shifts and says he. And so Luke shifts that spotlight to go right on Jesus and Martha and, of course, Mary. But it should make us pause and realize that even though we've only heard about three characters in this story, there's probably a lot of people in this house. There are probably also Jesus' disciples. There may be some other women helping out in the kitchen as needed, some curious neighbors, and probably some crowds. I mean, by this point in the story, Jesus really doesn't go anywhere without a lot of crowds, right? So all of this means that Martha and the other women in the house, they have a lot to do. Now, some commentators have suggested that Mary and Martha are involved in ministry activities rather than domestic service here. After all, the word diakonia, which is used for service here, does refer elsewhere to ministry activities. But in the context of this story, we are told that hospitality is the focus, the hospitality of welcoming someone into your home. And in the first century context of Jewish culture, men would listen to the rabbi speak, and women would support that effort through their domestic service, through providing the food and the drink for those men who sat at the feet of the rabbi, hanging on his every word. For Martha, she had learned from an early age how to bake the bread and to roast the lamb and prep the veggies and make sure that her guests were cared for. Can you imagine the smells wafting through the house as Jesus is teaching his disciples? If you've ever made a large Thanksgiving meal for multiple friends and family members, you know how hectic the kitchen gets. You've got to baste the turkey. You've got to peel the potatoes. You've got to sprinkle those fried onions on that green bean casserole at just the right moment, right before it comes out of the oven, right? And you also have to make sure that pumpkin pie doesn't get burned. I mean, it's a lot to juggle, and it's stressful. And oh wait, the table isn't set yet. Why is my family watching the football game when the table hasn't been set yet? I mean, we understand that kind of chaos, right? So we can imagine Martha directing her helpers and looking for her younger sister who was supposed to keep the bread from burning. But when that acrid smell of two brown bread begins to reach her nostrils, Martha realizes that Mary is not where she should be. Even though she knows better. Mary grew up in the same home as Martha. She knows the rules of hospitality and her place in the pecking order. And so Martha's best laid plans for serving Jesus begin to fall apart. She knows who to blame because it isn't her. She's the one who's serving the Lord. Where is that good-for-nothing sister? Two sisters. Two different personalities. Martha. Active, forceful, willing to demand what she wants. Mary, quiet, gentle, submissive, yet bold in her own way because she is sitting at Jesus' feet, the place where disciples sat, the place where men and not women sat and learned. Mary is in good company sitting at the feet of Jesus, and I'm not talking about the disciples there. In Luke's gospel, numerous people of faith sit at the feet of Jesus. The paralyzed man who was lowered through the roof by his friends directly in front of Jesus, and Jesus forgave his sins and healed him. The Gerasene demoniac, after being healed, sat clothed and in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. Jairus fell at the feet of Jesus, begging him to heal his daughter, who would soon die and Jesus would raise from the dead. The bleeding woman, too, fell at Jesus' feet after her healing when Jesus inquired, "Who is it who touched me?" And she proclaimed to everyone what Jesus had done for her. People who fall at the feet of Jesus find forgiveness and healing. But when Martha finds Mary at the feet of Jesus, Martha is not impressed. Mary is not in her place. She is not following the rules. She's not following the plan. She is not serving a meal to Jesus. She is defying all of the social conventions of her day. In your mind's eye, imagine, you can probably imagine the look on Martha's face when she sees Mary at the feet of Jesus. The redness in Martha's face, the clenched jaw, the gritted teeth. And Martha is not one to be quiet. She's not one to pull Mary aside for a gentle rebuke. Rather, Martha goes to the person with the greatest authority in the room, Jesus, the Lord, she calls him Lord, and tells him in front of Mary, in front of everyone within earshot, what she thinks Jesus should do. Her tone is pointed. Do you not care? You've let her sit at your feet, Jesus. How could you? That's where the men sit. Surely you, of all people, Jesus, care that Mary has left me and left all the work in the kitchen to go to a place where she does not belong. Everyone knows she doesn't belong here. Jesus, she won't listen to me, but she will listen to you. Tell her to get back in line. She is shaming our family with her inappropriate behavior. But Martha's words in this passage betray her. Let's be clear. It's not Martha's service itself that is the problem. She is serving the Lord through offering hospitality. Rather, the wording of the passage suggests that Martha's best laid plans have developed three fatal flaws. Martha has developed a focus problem, an expectation problem, and a posture problem. Martha's focus problem is evident both from Luke's narration and from Jesus' words. In verse 40, Luke tells his audience that Martha was distracted by her many tasks. And similarly, when Jesus responds to Martha's complaint, the first thing that he says is that she is worried and distracted by many things. Her focus is not on Jesus. It's on the many things. And so three times in these five short verses, Luke notes Martha's distractions. The service is not the problem. The distractions are. As David Garland says, she is scolded not for hustling and bustling, but for fretting and fussing. Martha's best laid plans have shifted her focus so that she has forgotten the point of it all. She is serving Jesus in her home so that she can be with Jesus. Over the summer, my husband and I had to do quite a few home repairs. We were affected by those massive rains back in April. In order to clean our basement, we had to remove the carpet, take down portions of the drywall, and a whole host of other things you really don't want to know about. But in order to do this, we had to remove all of the furniture. We had to remove the clothes hanging in the closet. This is where our master bedroom is. Had to remove all of the clothes hanging in the closet, and so on. But in doing so, the house became very loud. With no curtains or furniture or carpet to absorb the sound, we could now hear everything. A book closing, a remote clicking, a sniffle. Everything became magnified. Previously, the stuff of life had muffled everything. When you remove the stuff, you hear more clearly. How much more so when we fill our lives with the stuff of ministry and the stuff of our culture, the Netflix shows and the sermon preparation, the Amazon Prime Day deals we just have to have, and maybe the VBS preparations so that we can attract the kids in the neighborhood to church, that garden that so desperately needs weeding, and the theology class paper that's a week overdue. When the stuff of life fills every nook and cranny, it is easy for the voice of God to become muffled. We get distracted. We get sucked into the tyranny of the urgent. And we lose focus on what really matters. The temptation to cut corners easily creeps in. That theology assignment? Maybe ChatGPT can help me get it done more quickly. Just an outline, perhaps. But then before you know it, ChatGPT has written the whole paper, and well, it's kind of what I would have said anyway. And all the while, the muffled voice of God has been calling out to you. Come sit with me. That paper is not about the grade. It's about spending time with me, thinking deeply about who I am and who I've created you to be and how I've redeemed you and how I want to be in relationship with you. Read thoroughly, my child. Drink deeply from the knowledge of those who have come before you. And reflect on these things. My spirit will guide you if only you will listen. Jesus desperately wants us to abide with him, to listen, to contemplate, to be spiritually formed and transformed. And we can't be spiritually formed and transformed when we're cutting corners. We mustn't let our best laid plans lose sight of what really matters because of the tyranny of the urgent. Martha's lack of focus wasn't her only problem. She also had an expectation problem. Martha says, "My sister has left me to serve all alone." Her culture had convinced her that her role and that of her sister is to serve the male disciples who sit at Jesus' feet. Not that there is anything wrong with that kind of service, because some people are called to the ministry of hospitality. But Martha had assumed that her sister is called to the same kind of ministry as she is, to the same kind of service. Mary had tried something new, and Martha had no theological imagination to see that Mary's radical choice reflects kingdom culture rather than first century Jewish culture. I mean, really, Martha shouldn't have been surprised. Jesus upended cultural expectations on a regular basis. That unclean leper who you shouldn't approach, Jesus doesn't just speak to heal him, Jesus touches him. The Sabbath that calls for rest from work, Jesus, the miracle worker, did the work of healing. The Gentile woman who approached the Jewish Messiah for healing for her demon-possessed daughter, there are plenty of crumbs under the messianic banquet table to provide an abundant meal for anyone who comes to Jesus in faith. Yet somehow, when Martha sees her sister defying social conventions by sitting at the feet of her teacher, Martha just cannot see that kingdom reorientation. She should have been clued in by the fact that Jesus did not shoo Mary away, as any other rabbi would have done. And so Martha again becomes distracted, but this time her focus is on how someone else is not living up to her expectations, and she forgets that true service is about serving God, not criticizing others. Joel Green points out that Martha's speech is centered on me talk. She declares that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself. Tell her to help me. But perhaps we shouldn't be too harsh with Martha here. How often have we too allowed our expectations to get in the way of the ministry? Perhaps we have yelled at the youth pastor because the middle schoolers spilled glitter all over the sanctuary floor during the retreat. We don't do that in here. Or we've required the associate pastor to hold office hours inside the church rather than at the local coffee shop, even though their primary focus is on evangelism. Office hours are for the office. Or we've criticized young parents for having the audacity to keep their fidgety toddlers next to them during the whole worship service. Children aren't part of the congregation until they're age 12. Or me. Or maybe we have rebuked the newcomers for bringing their steel coffee mugs into the pews during church. You can't bring that in here. How often do we, like Martha, make the best laid plans for a beautiful worship, but we lose sight of that greater vision? And our beautifully scaffolded worship plans end up like millions of rubber tires along the seafloor, bouncing along, causing more damage than creating new life. But Martha's problems don't end there, not with her failures and expectations. Her third problem is her posture problem. When Martha went to Jesus, she demanded action from him, despite the fact that she called him Lord as if she were being deferential. She clearly was not. She was on a mission to get her way. I like the way John Nolan describes the contrast between Martha's attitude and her sister's. Martha tells Jesus what he must say, and Mary listens to what Jesus wishes to say. And Martha is also putting Jesus on the spot publicly, at least semi-publicly in this house. Everyone else in that room is overhearing this conversation, listening to Martha's words and the implication. Jesus, if you really care about me and my situation, then you will surely tell Mary to get up and help me, as we all know that she should. Prove to me, Jesus, that you love me by doing what I want. I hate to say it, but Martha's attitude here is more closely aligned to that of the Pharisees than to that of a loving disciple. The Pharisees, too, wanted Jesus to prove himself. They wanted him to agree with their interpretations of social and religious conventions. Then they would know that he was their Messiah. After all, he should know that he is supposed to wash before dinner. He should know not to eat with sinners, and he should know that he must rebuke those disciples for crying out to God when Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding a colt. Jesus, if you really are who you say you are, then you will agree with us. I mean, isn't that kind of what Martha is saying here? Surely you care about me, Jesus. And if you do, you must do things my way. I hate to think of all the ways that we consciously or subconsciously do the same thing. We tell God that we will serve him if he meets our demands for ministry location, for our level of pay, for the kind of parsonage we will live in, for the area of country or the world that we are willing to serve in. Jesus, if you love me, you will give me this and not that, right? A number of years ago, I was considering serving in a particular leadership position, and I was praying about it, and I remember praying to the Lord, Lord, do not lead me anywhere that I will not be faithful. And immediately I received a word from the Lord. The Lord said, that's the wrong prayer. What? Now, I don't know about you. Maybe some of you come from more Pentecostal traditions than me. I don't often hear specific words like that. I often get nudgings in particular directions. But wow, that day, it was very clear. You said the wrong prayer. And I went, oh my goodness, I'm being critiqued for my prayer. But I knew this one was from the Holy Spirit, so I thought, what had I said? It had seemed like a good prayer because I wanted to be faithful if I were going to take up this role. But then I realized my mistake. I was telling the Lord what needed to take place rather than listening for God's will and trusting that he would provide for me in that calling. So I restated my prayer, Lord, wherever you lead me, help me to be faithful. Wherever you call me, help me to be faithful. We all need to sit at the feet of Jesus, willing to be led, even when that direction is confusing or daunting or terrifying or defies all social expectations. And one of the beautiful things about Jesus is his gentle strength in guiding us, sometimes rebuking us, sometimes encouraging us, but he gives us this gentle direction. Martha learned this when Jesus responded to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about so many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen the better portion, and it will not be taken from her. Martha's public demand was met with a public rebuke. Everyone in that room would have heard Jesus' response. Mary had chosen the better portion, which seems to imply that Martha could have chosen that better part as well, despite all of the pressure to provide hospitality, but she did not. And thus, Mary's bold abandonment of social custom was met with bold affirmation of her choice to abide with her Lord. And Jesus is going to point to this idea again later in Luke's gospel when he declares in 14:26 that whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Not that Mary hates her sister or her sister's demands. Mary just loved Jesus more. The pronouncement story does not tell us the response of Martha or Mary or even the disciples, but ultimately that's not the point. The story isn't about the disciples overhearing this conversation. It's not even really about Mary. Mary does not have a voice in this story. Rather, the narrative focuses on Martha and how her best-laid plans to show devotion to Jesus subtly shifted away from true devotion. The pronouncement is a warning to all of us to consider the way that our own best-laid plans may lead us away from fulfilling the gospel rather than toward it. We all, at times, will find ourselves in Martha's shoes, unaware that in the midst of our service for the kingdom, we have developed a focus problem, or an expectation problem, or a posture problem. Sometimes we develop all three. John Wesley, however, you knew I had to quote John Wesley, right? John Wesley reminds us in his sermon on dissipation that we have everything that we need to overcome these distractions. But nothing is more certain than this, he says, that though the devil may tempt the strongest believer to give up his simplicity toward Christ and scatter his thoughts and desires among worldly objects, yet Satan cannot force even the weakest. For the grace of God is still sufficient for him. The same grace which at first united him to God is able to continue that happy union in spite of all the rage and all of the strength and all of the subtlety of the enemy. God has never left himself without witness that he has power to deliver them that trust in him as out of every temptation that can assault them. Go John Wesley. Today, as we close the service, we're going to sing one final hymn. I want to encourage you, as the Spirit leads you, either in your seats or by coming forward to the altar rail, to lay your best laid plans at the feet of Christ. Today is a time for repentance, a time for confessing our distracted focus or our worldly and selfish expectations or our prideful posture. Then embrace the grace of God, which is ever available to you. Sit at the feet of Christ and receive the better portion. Amen.